Thank you for listening to our Emmanuel Baptist Church podcast sermon series by Pastor Sean Cole. Emmanuel exists to display God's glory, declare God's gospel, and to disciple for God's great commission. If you have any questions about this message or would like more information about our church, you can visit our website at www.ebc-online.org. Now here's Pastor Sean.
It's 34:35. We'll be looking at both of those this morning, Genesis 34 and 35. Back in 2009, golfer Tiger Woods got into some trouble when word came out that he had been cheating on his wife. His wife had divorced him, and there were these rumors that he had all these flings with women across the country, and basically he had many numerous affairs. And for a while back in 2009, Tiger Woods' career, it seemed like, was on the ropes. It looked like he was through with his golf reputation. But here it is 5 years later, and Tiger Woods is still as popular as ever. His reputation is not that much tarnished. And it seems like it really wasn't that big a deal in our culture's eyes that Tiger Woods had an affair and multiple affairs on his wife. Same thing with Kobe Bryant. Back in 2003, Kobe Bryant got accused of a sexual indiscretion, and basically he got off scot-free, and to this day, nobody really talks about Kobe Bryant. And we may look at these situations with professional athletes, we may look at these situations with movie stars and politicians that seem to have affair after affair, or sexual indiscretion after sexual indiscretion, or given to lust and sexual immorality, and they seem to get away with it because they've got money to pay off people. They've got handlers and promoters that do damage control. And it seems like their reputation's not really tarnished and nothing really happens. And life just kind of goes on for these famous people. And we can be fooled into thinking that, hey, you know, that's the way to live. There are no consequences to sin. We can live however we want to live. We can give in to sexual indiscretions. We can give in to immorality. We can give in to lust. And there are no consequences to my actions. I can just do whatever I want to do. Because after all, the movie stars get away with it. The sports players get away with it. The politicians get away with it. And we can be left thinking that there's no devastating consequences to lust and to immorality. But we've got to ask the question, is that true? Is it true that there are no lasting consequences to sexual sin, to lust, to immorality? Are there the effects of that? Now, we see the effects in our culture, and we also see the effects in our own hearts. I want to draw your attention to the pivotal passage of Scripture in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This comes right after the fall, where Adam and Eve plunged the entire human race into sin, and we live under the curse of sin because of what Adam and Eve did. And as a result of the curse, we've seen sin after sin after sin in the book of Genesis. Let's just do a little recap. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, they had two boys, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. That's a big sin, right? Murder. Then you have Noah's son getting drunk and looking upon his nakedness and being cursed. Then you've got the Tower of Babel, where all the nations are coming together wanting to be like God. Then you have Abraham. He lied twice. You have Isaac. He lied once. He was a clueless father. Then we've been looking at all these weeks at Jacob, who was a deceiver, who was a manipulator. And we look at all of this sin running rampant in the book of Genesis. But yet God makes a promise. There's going to come a Redeemer. There's going to come a Savior who will one day crush the head of Satan. And that's Jesus on the cross. So Genesis 3:15 is this prophecy that Christ is going to come and put an end to the devil's work. And the theme of Genesis, just to remind you, is God is establishing His kingdom. God is building His kingdom through a covenant with His people. So it's all about God's kingdom. His establishment of His kingdom through His people. And so we've got to ask ourselves a question. How will God's kingdom advance in the midst of all this evil? In the midst of all this sin? How's God going to establish His kingdom rule when there's so much sin going on? Not just in the world, but among His people. Who's the real enemy to Israel's future? Is the enemy to Israel's future the pagan nations around them? Or is the real enemy to Israel's future their own internal sin? We will see time and time again, if you trace the story of the Old Testament, Israel's greatest enemy is herself. And sometimes our greatest enemy is ourself, the sin inside of us. Now, we come to Genesis chapter 34. And this is a very disappointing chapter. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. It's kind of a rated R chapter, so I'm going to try to make it PG or PG-13 this morning. But it's in the Bible, and so we've got to deal with it. Nothing redeeming comes out of Genesis chapter 34, and it actually disappoints us. If we've been tracking with Jacob all of this time, we've seen this transformation, we've seen how he's grown, we've seen how he, last week he stepped up to the plate and he was a man, he was a leader, and then something happens in Genesis 34 where he becomes passive, and we wonder, what in the world is going on? So what happens in Genesis 34? Dinah, Leah's daughter, she's a young girl, she's fascinated with the pagan culture around them as they're living in Shechem. And she decides to wander out and explore the world without a chaperone. It would have been dangerous and it would have been ill-advised for her to go unsupervised as a young girl out among the Canaanite women. But Jacob lets her do that. And so she's this young girl, vulnerable. And then this lustful man named Shechem, named after the city of Shechem, he is inflamed with lust over Dinah and he attacks her and he rapes her. And then he really wants to marry her and he's obsessed with her. And so Jacob is passive as the father. And so Jacob's sons end up coming to Shechem and his family and they come up with this agreement to figure out how Dinah is going to marry Shechem. And so Shechem really wants to marry Dinah, and Jacob's sons say, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to follow in the footsteps of our dad, and we're going to trick Shechem and his family. Here's the deal. You can marry Dinah, except for there's one thing you've got to do. All the men in your family and all the men in the city have to become circumcised. And so they're like, okay, we can do that. There's nothing religious. There's nothing about circumcision that would mark them as God's people. This is a ploy by Jacob's sons to get the men vulnerable. Then after 3 days, when they are vulnerable, they're healing two brothers, Simeon and Levi. The secondborn and the thirdborn go and violently kill all the men in the village. And then they plunder the land and they take the women and children hostage. And Jacob finds out about this and he is distressed that his sons have committed this violent act of treachery. And basically the sons say, we're executing vengeance upon our sister Dinah's defilement, that she's been treated like a prostitute. Now, that's all that happens in Genesis 34. But the main thing that comes out of Genesis 34 is this. Two sons of Jacob, his secondborn Simeon and his thirdborn Levi, have disqualified themselves from leading the family. They have disqualified themselves from any position of leadership. As a matter of fact, later on in Genesis 49, when Jacob is pronouncing a blessing upon his sons, he has nothing good to say about these two sons. Here's what he says in Genesis 49, 5 through 6. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. So chapter 34 ends with violence, rape, destruction, and lust, and immorality. And Jacob as this passive father and wondering, what is going on with my family? And then we have to ask the key question again. If God is going to establish His kingdom through his covenant people, who's going to lead? After Jacob has died, who's going to lead the nation? Who's going to emerge as the true leader of Israel? Who's going to shepherd the nation to godliness? Will there be a godly son, not like Levi and Simeon, who killed the whole town, that's going to emerge and be a leader? And that's where Genesis chapter 35 comes in. Genesis 34 is the wickedness. Genesis 35 is the worship, or the answer to the wickedness of how God's going to answer this question. The question is this: how's God going to establish His covenant? How's God going to advance His kingdom? How's God going to set up the future of the nation of Israel in the midst of extreme wickedness among His sons? Who's going to lead the nation? And we find the answer in Genesis chapter 35. And we see three answers from God. God gives three answers of how He's going to establish His kingdom, how He's going to bring the nation of Israel to fruition in the midst of the wickedness. Here's the first. We find this in Genesis 35, 1 through 4, a call to proper worship. God is going to call Jacob and his family, the Israelites, to proper worship. So let's read the text this morning, starting in Genesis 35, verses 1 through 4. After all of that wickedness in Genesis chapter 34. If you want to go back and read 34, go back and read it in all of its graphic detail. I've tried to skip most of the parts so that we could get mainly to Genesis chapter 35 this morning. So verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Proper worship. Jacob had settled in Shechem. And in this town of Shechem is where his daughter gets violated, and his two sons, the secondborn and the thirdborn, murder all the males. This has become an unholy city. The city has become defiled. The city has become polluted. This is not what the nation of Israel is supposed to be about. They're supposed to be about a blessing to the nations, not about murdering people and violence. And so God says to his family, to Jacob, "Get out of Shechem and go to Bethel." Now you may ask the question, what's the significance of Bethel? Why go to Bethel? Well, we find the answer there. Bethel was the place where Jacob first went when he fled Esau. Remember when he went to Bethel and God appeared to him in the staircase, the ladder to heaven, and God gave him the blessing, and then Jacob made an altar there with the stones and anointed it with oil? Bethel was a special place for Jacob. It was the place where God had spoken to him. It was the place where God had appeared to him. It was a special, significant place. And really, Jacob should have gone to Bethel as opposed to going to Shechem. And this is the first time and only time in the book of Genesis where God specifically tells somebody to build an altar. He tells Jacob, "Go to Bethel and build an altar there and worship me." You see, after Jacob reconciled with Esau, and after he left Laban, he should have gone back to Bethel. Now, we don't know why he doesn't go back to Bethel. We don't know if he has a lapse in judgment. We don't know if he's enamored by Shechem. But he settles in Shechem. He should have never settled in Shechem. He should have gone all the way back to that place where God first met him, where God called him by name, where God appeared to him. He should have gone to Bethel. Which clearly shows us there is a right and a wrong way to worship. often in the Old Testament, the place where you worshipped and the manner in which you worshipped was just as important as who it was you worshipped. So you could actually worship God, the right God, in the wrong way. I'm not talking about worshiping the wrong God. Like when we go to India, they worship false gods. They worship idols when we go to India. I'm talking about Christians. There's a way that you can actually worship the right God in the wrong way. Listen to what Exodus chapter 20, 3 through 6 says. You're familiar with this. This is the very first of the Ten Commandments. The first two commandments. Exodus 20, 3 through 6. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Okay, that's the first commandment, right? No other gods before God. So God's the only God we worship. It's the right God. He's the living God. He's Yahweh. No other gods besides God. We've got that down, right? We need to worship the right God. But the second commandment tells us that we can worship the right God in the wrong way. You can get the God right, but worship Him in the wrong way. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, that's on the earth beneath, or that's in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them to serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, the second commandment says, don't make for yourself an image of God and worship that. Most of you are probably not going to go home and carve a dog and worship it in your backyard. Probably most of you aren't going to do that, are you? You're not going to set up graven images in your backyard and worship depictions of God. And so that doesn't happen a lot here in America. In India, yes, you see idols all over the place. But here's how idolatry happens. Here's how the second commandment is broken in America. Have you ever heard people say this before? To me, God is dot, 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 fill in the blank. Or I like to think of God as dot, 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 fill in the blank. And what they end up saying after the dot, dot, dot is something that has nothing to do with what the Bible says about God. To me, God would never send anybody to hell. To me, God would never say Jesus is the only way. To me, what are they doing? They're creating an image. They're creating an idol in their minds. It's an idol of their imagination. So how does God want us to worship Him? How does the living God, the right God, the true God, want us to worship Him? Because we can worship Him in the wrong way. We can get God right, but worship Him in the wrong way. Well, let me just give you a few suggestions this morning of how we can worship God appropriately, rightly, properly. Here's the first. He wants us to worship Him exclusively. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 43, 10 through 11. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. We are to worship God exclusively. Now, what's the opposite of this? What's the opposite of worshiping God exclusively? Well, we worship a God that we like to worship based upon our preferences, and we discard everything else in the Bible that we don't like about God, and we basically come and say, I'm going to worship God on my own terms. I'm going to worship God when it's convenient. And if there's these other idols that are competing for my affection, I'm going to give God lip service, but really these other things are going to vie for attention. I'm not going to worship God exclusively. He's going to have not first place, but He's going to have like first among a bunch of different places. He's kind of, I'm going to fit Him into my life if he fits. So we can worship the right God in the wrong way. Secondly, He wants us to worship Him passionately. Passionately. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 84, 1 through 2. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. God wants us to worship Him passionately. Now, what would be the opposite of this? To worship Him half-heartedly. To give Him our leftovers. to kind of just casually give God our scraps, if you will. God wants us to worship Him exclusively. God wants us to worship Him passionately. But He also wants us to worship Him humbly. Humbly. Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Who does God look for? Those that are humble and contrite. We don't come into God's presence with flippance, with arrogance. We don't come in like with an agenda. We don't come in with pride. We come in humbly. So we worship God exclusively. We worship Him passionately. We worship Him humbly. But He also wants us to worship Him truthfully. Listen to what Jesus says to the woman at the well in John 4, 23 through 24. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus combines the two things here. He says, God is looking for worshipers. And how do you worship God? You worship Him in spirit, the passion, the humility, but you also worship Him in truth, meaning it's got to be truthful worship. The God of the Bible, the way that God has revealed Himself in the Scriptures, not a God you made up in your own mind, but you worship Him truthfully. And ultimately, God wants us to worship Him through Jesus. Through Jesus. John 17:3, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God is a jealous God that demands ultimate worship. And the problem with Jacob and his family was they were in the wrong place. They were not at Bethel. They were worshiping God in Shechem, but the town had so corrupted them that God says, get up and go to Bethel. That's the place where I first met you, Jacob. It's the place where I met you and I called you by name and I set you apart and I gave you the promise and I appeared to you. Go back to Bethel. But here's the second answer that God gives. Number one, God says to Jacob, you need to have proper worship. Proper worship. But here's the second thing that God says to Jacob. A call to repentance and separation. Look at verse 2. God tells Jacob to do three things. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, number one, put away foreign gods. Number two, purify yourselves. And number three, change your garments. Get rid of your idols. Go take a bath. And go change your clothes. Now, this is a ritualistic type of purification during that time and place. But here's the question that I have when I was reading this. Why in the world would this family be worshiping foreign gods? Why are they worshiping foreign gods? Had they become so enamored with Shechem that they were influenced by the culture around them, they started worshiping these foreign gods? And what's even scarier is in verse 4, they come and bring all the gods to Jacob and he buries them under this tree. Where did they get all these foreign gods? Well, they probably got them when they ransacked the Shechems and killed everybody and they looted them and they began to worship foreign gods. It's shocking that his family went from being worshipers of God to worshipers of foreign gods. And Jacob says, get rid of it. Put it away. Get rid of your foreign gods. Wash your clothes. Change your garments. Take a bath. It's this imagery of you've got to purify yourselves because you become so corrupted by the culture around you. You become so corrupted by your idols and we need to get out of here. Jacob says, we've been so corrupted by Shechem, we've got to put away our idols, we've got to change our clothes, we've got to take a bath, and we've got to leave. Now Paul says it this way in Colossians. Colossians 3, 8 through 10. It's the same thing. But now you must put them all away. Put them away. What are we to put away? What does Paul say? Put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self, the clothing imagery there with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Jacob and Paul both here are saying anything that contaminates, anything that pollutes, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Take it off. It's the same thing that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Jacob's family has become so corrupted by Shechem that the answer is they've got to leave. Get rid of the idols. Go wash yourself. Go change your clothes. And family, we are out of here. We are making a demonstrable cut of all ties that we have with Shechem. We are leaving. We are repenting. We are separating. And we are moving to Bethel. Now let's ask a very practical question for us today. What does repentance and separation look like in our culture? There's a lot of different answers to that. If you're an Amish person, your answer to that is, we just separate totally from society and create our own little society so that we're not tarnished by the world out there, and you totally retreat into your own little enclave. Most of you aren't Amish, so that probably doesn't apply to you. You've got ultra-fundamentalists that say, we've got to totally not have anything to do with culture. And if you do anything regarding culture, if you watch a movie or if you have a television or you do this, they put legalistic rules and regulations upon you to make you feel guilty for being part of the world. Okay, most of you here are probably ultra-fundamentalists. Now, there's another group that says, you know what, if you can't beat them, join them. We really can't separate ourselves from the world, so let's just do the things of the world, and we won't look any different from the world, and nobody's going to really know the difference. We're just going to live like the world. So the question is, where's the balance? How do you and I as Christians live in this world with all of its sin, but at the same time live separated from the world and not stained by the world? Listen to Jesus. I think he gives us a balance in John 17. 15 through 17. This is part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's praying to the Father, and he's talking about us, his disciples, his followers, and this is what he prays for us. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So what Jesus is saying is we can't be taken out of the world. We can't be separated from the world. We got to deal with the world. But he says the way we are sanctified is by the truth. Your word is truth. So obviously we can't escape the world. But listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 17. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. Paul here says we are to separate. We are not to be contaminated. We're not to be unequally yoked. We're not to have partnerships with lost people. And so there's a huge, huge difference between being a witness to a watching world and being in deep partnership with the world. Being yoked with the world. You can't not be in the world. You can't not have non-Christian friends. Most of you have people you hang out with at work. You have family members. You've got people all around you that are non-Christians. And you can't avoid it. You can't move yourself from the world. You've got to deal with the fact that you've got non-believers all around you. And if you want to just go bury your hand and live in a cave somewhere, you can escape it. But you can't. You've got them all around you. And you need to witness to them, and you need to be friends with them, and you need to be kind to them, and you need to reach out to them. But there comes a point where, and I don't know where that slippery slope is, but there's a slippery slope where you move from being a witness to being a partner or being yoked with them. So if you find yourself being more influenced by your non-Christian friends, and you find yourself making decisions you thought you'd never make in compromising, then you've probably slid from being a witness to actually being in partnership. So we can't avoid being in the world. What Paul is saying here is don't become partners. Don't have an intimate relationship. Don't let them influence you. Separate yourselves from them. That's what Jacob had to do in Shechem. He said, I can't have my family here anymore. And sometimes parents, that may mean you make hard decisions by saying, you can't be friends anymore with that kid. That may be a hard decision. Sometimes it becomes so radical. I've had some families say, we've actually got to move because the culture is so bad around us. The best thing for our family is to move. And they've had to do that because of their kids and the sin that's around them. It's different for each family. Paul says in Ephesians 5, 7 through 11, therefore do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that's good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. You know, as I was having my quiet time this morning and I was meditating on this passage, notice what it says there in verse 4. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Jacob went and buried the idols. Now, the text doesn't tell us, but I'm sure he probably didn't tell his kids where he buried them. Because why? What would they want to do? Go find them and dig them back up. But I thought, how often do we go and we like temporarily bury our idols? Well, we're going to bury them. And we walk away for a moment and we're like, oh, I got to get back to my idols. And so we're like, okay, they're buried. I don't know if I should mess with it because they're buried. But you know what? I really want those idols. And so we play this game and they're like, okay, I'm going to go get a shovel. So we go get a shovel and we come over here and we start to unbury the idols that we've buried and we start taking them back again. And we play this game of always going back to the sin that we should have gotten rid of. So here's a real practical question this morning. What sin do you need to be cleansed of this morning? Jacob told his family, put them away, cleanse yourself, and change your clothes. What specific sin this morning do you need to repent of and do you need to separate from? And this may be a hard question. What particular individual in your life do you may need to cut ties with or back off because they're influencing you in an ungodly way? They're corrupting you. So God says, Jacob, your family needs to worship properly. Go to Bethel. And number two, Jacob, your family needs to repent and separate. You need to make the choice to get up, get rid of the gods, clean yourself, change your clothes, and let's move. Let's keep reading. Verse 5 through 15. As they journeyed, the terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, that means the house of God, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called his name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. And kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken to him Bethel. First answer to rampant sin of how God's going to advance his kingdom. Number one, proper worship. Number two, repent and separate. But here's the third one. A promise of a coming king. Now they've left Shechem. They've gone to Bethel. And Jacob does exactly what God tells him to do. He builds the altar. And God comes to Jacob and says, Jacob, here's three things you're going to get. I'm going to bless you again. I'm going to change your name. Your name's no longer Jacob. Your name's now Israel. And here's three things that are going to come to you, Jacob. I'm blessing you with three things. Number one, you are going to be a mighty nation. You will be a nation, the Israelites. Number two, kings will come from your loins. And number three, you're going to have the promised land. Three great blessings. You're going to be a nation, the Israelites. You're going to have kings, and you're going to have the promised land. A mighty nation. But here's the huge question. Okay, after Jacob dies, who's going to carry this on? What's going to happen? Who's already disqualified themselves to lead? Simeon and Levi, because they murdered all the men in Shechem. So how's God going to move forward with his kingdom with such wickedness, especially with Jacob's son? Now, there's another son in line. Who's the firstborn son? Reuben. What do you think the firstborn son is going to do? Let's keep reading and let's find out what happens with Reuben. Let's pick up in verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel when they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel, Ephrath is also Bethlehem, by the way. Rachel went into labor and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, and Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is a pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Okay, what we have here is we have the final birth of Jacob's son, Benjamin. And Rachel dies giving birth. But how's Reuben going to act? Let's look at verse 22. How do you think the firstborn son would act? Don't you think the firstborn son would think to his mind, "Hey, you know what? My son number two and son number three have blown it. They've disqualified themselves. I'm number one in line. I've heard the promise of my great-grandfather Abraham. I've heard the promise of my grandfather Isaac. I've heard the promise of my father Jacob. I'm going to be the godly man to lead this family. I'm involved in the blessing that God has given to me." Reuben, you'd think, is the firstborn son, would step up to the plate and say, "I'm going to volunteer to be the godly leader of this family. I'm your man, God." Verse 22, just kind of thrown in there. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Okay, you're like, what in the world's going on here? Reuben is inflamed with lust, and he goes and commits incest with Bilhah, the concubine. Now, what's going on here? Is it for love, or is it for politics, or is it for power? This is nothing related to love. This is power politics. Who just died? Rachel just died. Leah, who is Reuben's mom, there's always been this who's going to be the lead mother among Jacob's many wives. So Reuben says, "I'm going to put the kibosh on this. I'm going to go humiliate Bilhah and put her in her place. I'm going to go defile her. I'm going to go commit incest with her. And I'm going to go put any plans of her trying to be the head matriarch to squash that. Right now, I'm going to humiliate her." But also, number two, Reuben is basically saying, "I'm going to try to take my dad's position of authority now in an improper way through incest." I don't have time to read it, but if you go back to Leviticus 18, it says what God basically says about incest, that it's against his law. So here's the problem. Son number one, Reuben, has committed incest and disqualified himself from leading the nation of Israel after Jacob's death. Son number two and three, Simeon and Levi, have disqualified themselves from leading the nation of Israel. Okay, let's keep reading, because now we have the final days of Jacob here. Verse 22, while Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Here's the 12 sons of Jacob. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre on Kiriath Araba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had journeyed. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So here's Jacob at the end of his life. Isaac, his dad, has died. Rachel, his beloved wife, has died. His sons have committed outrageous treason and violence, and he's a disillusioned old man thinking to himself, who's going to lead my family when I die? Who is going to emerge as the one that's going to lead this nation? But there's a fourth-born son. Reuben disqualified himself. Simeon disqualified himself. Levi disqualified himself. Who's son number three? Judah. 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 Look back at verse 11 for a moment. God makes a promise to Jacob that's very, very important. Not only does God promise him a nation and a company of nations, but look at the second half of verse 11. Kings shall come from your own body. There's going to be a king that's going to come from your own loins, Jacob. The only other time that wording is mentioned, that kings are going to come from somebody's loins, is fast forward way on up into the future when King David is on the throne and God makes an eternal covenant with David and says, you're going to have an eternal dynasty. Now, we know David is from what tribe? The tribe of Judah. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, God speaking to David here, I will raise up offspring after you and who shall come from your own body. Okay, the same wording there. Kings will come from your own body and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build my house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So what's the answer to God's leading of the nation? It's going to come through Judah. It's going to come through a king. It's eventually going to come through David. But ultimately, who's the ultimate king that's going to deal with the wickedness once and for all of his people? It's King Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is prophesied right here as the king that will come to lead the people in the midst of extreme sin. No other human being can step up to the plate and say, I can lead this nation. Judah's going to fail, as we see. King David fails, as you will see later on in the Old Testament. Every human king fails, but Jesus, because he's perfectly God, came and lived the life that none of us could live, died the death that all of us should have died. He rose again. He conquered death. He conquered Satan. He conquered sin. And he's the only king that rules. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Listen to what Revelation 5 says. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open its scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven heads and with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. So John there, Revelation, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is going to conquer. He turns around and what does he see? A lamb. Which is it, Sean? Is it a lamb or a lion? And the answer is yes. Welcome to the world of Revelation. Jesus is the conquering lion, lamb. And so here's the ultimate question. How is God going to advance his kingdom in the midst of the sin of his people? It's going to come through a promise of a coming king. Judah. The line of Judah is going to emerge as God's chosen son. Not Reuben, not Simeon, not Levi, Judah. And from Judah comes David and his dynasty, and ultimately Jesus comes through Judah. And that's how God's going to answer the sin problem, through Jesus. And so Jesus is the King. And so the question you've got to answer this morning is, what is the King demanding of your life this morning? And that's a loaded question in of itself, because kings have the right to demand. Jesus doesn't often just ask. Jesus doesn't plead and beg. Jesus isn't helpless there waiting for you to do something. No, He's the King, and He's commanding you to do something this morning. So how will you respond to the King? There are three things we talked about this morning. How will you personally respond to the King? Number one, He's calling you to worship Him properly. Are you worshiping Him properly? Number two, He's calling you to repent and to separate. What sins do you need to repent of, and how do you need to separate yourself from the corruption of this world? And number three, He's calling for you to live under His absolute lordship this morning as the King, as the one who has the right to rule you, the right to lead your life. He's the ultimate King of kings. So the question for all of us this morning is, will you surrender? Will you surrender to the coming King? He's coming. He came, He saw, He conquered on the cross, but He's coming again. And this time He's coming as a rider on a white horse, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the second time He comes back, it's not to bring salvation. It's to bring judgment. So if you aren't rightly connected to King Jesus this morning, the Bible says to repent and believe and to surrender your life to Him. So let me ask you to bow your heads this morning.